We've been continuing on the study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're in part 10 of that. Okay, so the secondary title of the message is The Weapons of Our Warfare. And we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. I encourage you to use your Bibles, but I do put the scriptures here on the screen so that we can go through these quickly. I have a number of scriptures to share with you this morning. I think it's important that you see more of what the scripture has to say than hear what I have to say concerning that. Over the years, I've had a number of people say to me, "Why am I having these problems? I know I'm a Christian. I'm finally trying to honor God with my life, and it seems I just keep hitting a wall. I just keep hitting my head against the wall. It doesn't seem to happen. Why does God let these things happen? Why are these things happening to me?" So in our continuing study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I thought it'd be good to answer at least some of those questions. I can't attempt to answer specifically why you might be having problems in your life or relationships, but I can give you some general reasons why God allows these trials and temptations to come. So the first part of the message will be about why do Christians have trials? First reason is to glorify God. I would encourage you to write these down, by the way. If you take some notes, write it somewhere, because these will help you in further situations that you may be dealing with. We do have note paper back there on the table each Sunday for you if you want to take down notes. Write down especially the reasons and the scriptures to go along with them. You can look them up at your leisure. Daniel and his friends were taken from their homeland, made eunuchs, and forced to serve the evil king Nebuchadnezzar. As a result, they went through many hardships and trials. Now, there are only two people in scripture where God has nothing negative to say about them. Joseph is one of those people, and Daniel is the other. Two godly men who faced extreme troubles. God will allow you to face trials and temptations in order to glorify Him. Number two, God allows these trials and temptations to discipline us because of known sin. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Scripture also says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." We try to hide our sin. We don't want to make it public. God sometimes brings those things out in our lives in many different ways. God also disciplines His children who are disobedient. And the emphasis is upon His children. As much as I would like to, I do not spank my neighbor's children. Number three, to prevent us from falling into sin. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." If you touch your hand against a hot stove, you'll burn it. God allows us sometimes to get burned so that we will stay away from those things that are dangerous to our spiritual life. Number four, He allows these trials to keep us from pride. Paul learned this lesson. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul says twice that he was kept from pride by his thorn in the flesh. Many scholars believe that Paul suffered vision problems his entire life. Galatians 4:15 and Galatians 6:11 allude to this. Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, God did not take it away. And it's obvious not only to Paul, but to others who observed his life. And I'm sure that there were those who looked down on his affliction as a rebuke from God. Number five, He allows these things in our lives to build our faith. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Trials should drive us closer to God. Trials should build our faith when we realize that God is using these experiences to show us that He is the one who truly cares about us. God is using each of these situations to draw us into a closer relationship with Him. Number six, He allows trials to cause growth in our spiritual life. Paul says that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And the end result is, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we face tribulations in this life, it should only make us have a greater desire for our heavenly home, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, as Paul said, where there will be no more pain and suffering. Number 7, he allows these troubles and tribulation to teach obedience and to discipline our lives. When Christ sent Ananias to Paul, he said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And then the next verse reveals what God would do in his life. He says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Because Paul had caused the suffering of many other Christians, he could understand how obedience and discipline was necessary to teach him life's principles. Number 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He allows these trials and tribulations in order to equip us to comfort others. If you never suffered in this life, how could you ever comfort anyone else who is suffering? You know how they feel. And so you have gone through these and have experienced these sufferings yourselves, and so you're able to comfort those as well. Number 9, he allows these tribulations to prove the reality of Christ in us, that Christ is really living within us through his Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us this. It says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." We demonstrate Christ's crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection in our lives daily as we yield our flesh, this mortal flesh, to him and allow him to fill us with his Holy Spirit. In all of Paul's trials, he had a very real sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was at sea, the night before the shipwreck, the Lord appeared to him and told him what would happen and what he should do in order to allow all of the men on board that ship to survive. Number 10, for a testimony to the angels. I think sometimes we forget this one. I think sometimes we think that we're in this life and everything centers around us. It's all about us. But in Scripture it says, "And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers." What are those? Those are the unseen hosts of angels that God is manifesting in our lives, to these unseen principalities and powers in heavenly places. Christians face many trials. We're told in this life that we will suffer much persecution. The list that I've given to you in this first part is not exhaustive, of course. Several years ago, I brought a message where I listed 27 reasons why Christians have trials and tribulations in their lives. Every Christian will go through persecution. But what should a Christian do when these trials come? Well, you might want to keep this list handy that I've given to you this morning so that you could go down the list asking your heart these same questions. You'll have to phrase the questions your way. I'll give you a couple of them. Is this trial so that the glory of God may be demonstrated in my life? How will God receive the glory from my life as a result of this testing? Is this trial, testing, or problem because I have been disobedient or failed to obey in some area of my life? And then you can complete the list using your own phrasing of the questions. But take each one and question whether the reasons for these things that are coming into your life are as a result of perhaps sin, or as a result of the glory of God, or whatever reason that God may allow this testing to come into your life. Now, in the time that I have remaining, I'd like to help you find the answer to the areas which may not always be so plain. So let's turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. If you are open to that, you may follow along in your Bibles as I read. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." These are the weapons of our warfare described for us in Scripture. You'll notice that there are three parts to these weapons. They describe them, and then following that in this last verse is a promise to us that when we are obedient, God is ready to punish those who are disobedient. First, these weapons are made to tear down our strongholds. Secondly, they destroy the deceptions of human ideas and philosophies. And this covers all the areas of things such as false religions and false philosophies, things that capture people's minds, things that hold them active, hold their minds away from the Word of God and into the things of the world. Recently talked with a man who was telling me that you just don't live in the real world. I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, in the real world," he says, "we're constantly bombarded with sin and we give in to those sins all the time." And I said, "Look, I live in the real world. And I know what it is to be constantly bombarded by the things of the flesh. But if we live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we don't give in to those things of the flesh." "That's easy for you to say," he said. You may experience this also when you are witnessing to someone about Christ and you find that they're on an entirely different wavelength. They don't seem to be tuned into the same station you are. They can't understand what you're talking about. They just don't seem to ever get it. They can't reason it out. They don't know what you're saying. No matter what you say, they just give you the blank stare. And thirdly, these weapons will give us control of our thoughts. Wouldn't you like to have that? To be able to have control of your thoughts? You may want to look a little closer to these weapons. And the first thing that you'll notice is that these weapons are plural. There's three of them at least mentioned here. It's not just one weapon. There's more than just praying about your situation. A lot of times that's all we do. We pray. We hope that it'll go away when we pray about it. When you ask people what they think these weapons are, they usually respond by quoting to you Ephesians chapter 6, which describes the armor of God. Ephesians 6 is talking about our spiritual armor, not the weapons of our warfare. If you want to turn there, you may look at that. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, describes the Christian's armor. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the evil devices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Again, mentioning these unseen hosts, these unseen forces. These are satanic, though, in this area here. "Against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is the hierarchy of design that Satan has placed in this world. Often we like to blame Satan for the things that come into our lives. We say, "Satan made me do it," or "the devil made me do it." But in reality, the devil is busy working in Washington, D.C. and in the home offices in Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah and all of those places. But he does have his minions, his servants, who work in our lives. And many times we face demonic activity as a result of that. He says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Why do you think God made the armor so clear? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. Why do you think God makes this so clear in Scripture? Well, I think it's because every new Christian has to have this armor available to them from day one. So God gives us this very neat list so that we know exactly what we need from the very start. The second day after my induction into the Army, we were marched down to the quartermaster office and we were issued our uniforms, which included helmet, rifle, bayonet, boots, heavy-duty belt, backpack with everything else we needed to survive in the field. All of these things were necessary if we were going to go into battle, to be good soldiers prepared for combat. Yes, we were issued weapons. We didn't get bullets, though, until about the fourth week. Before we even knew how to use them, we had these weapons. They were giving us these things so that we would be aware of them. We had to take them wherever we went, including our meals, our rifle, our bayonet. I had to be always there so that we would be prepared. So aren't spiritual weapons something that we need right away? My emphatic answer is no. No. So let me illustrate it this way. You wouldn't give a little child an M16, an automatic weapon, would you? You would wait for your child to be able to understand how to use that weapon properly, how to be mature in its use as well. I'm sure that if you have guns and knives and other weapons in your home, you keep them on a top shelf, perhaps in the closet or the back of the closet, out of your children's reach. And God wants to make sure that we are able to adequately handle the power and the authority that comes along with the weapons that I'm going to describe for you this morning. So He hides these weapons in His Word until you're ready to use them, until you're mature enough to use them. The weapons are hidden. Why are they hidden? Because God wants you to find them, and when you find them, you must be properly trained in order to be able to use them. So let me illustrate it with an encounter between David and Goliath, which is found in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 17. The chapter consists of 58 verses, so I'm not going to have time to read these verses for you this morning, but it's an interesting illustration if you want to look at it. David, of course, was a very courageous young man. He had the courage to go and face Goliath. But really, David had nothing to worry about. If you read it, you'll understand that. His courage came from God, and he was certain that God would deliver the giant into his hands. He went with a staff, a sling, 5 smooth stones. They had served him well against the lion and the bear, and they would serve him well in this battle as well. Verse 33, and he says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Can you imagine Goliath saying that? "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He's got nothing to worry about either. He's not concerned. He's got his armor on. That stick that David had wasn't anything for him to worry about. Even if David had gotten close to him and given him a good whack with a stick, he had a helmet on, he had breastplate on, he was well defended against that. There was no way that David was going to get the best of him. He had a great sword, he had a long spear, he had a shield. David, on the other hand, was not afraid of the giant. He saw what Goliath had. He saw the great sword and the spear. I'm sure he thought at the time that if Goliath threw that big heavy spear, that as he saw it lumbering towards him, that he could duck out of the way. Goliath's other weapon was a sword. And swords are weapons that are used in fighting up close. I'm sure David thought, if I stay out of reach of the sword, he can't touch me at all. What Goliath did not know was what David did know, and that was that he had a sling. Apparently, it hid the slingshot from Goliath, because Goliath doesn't even mention it in the chapter at all. He doesn't even see it. The giant expected to go hand-to-hand in combat against David. Here's this young boy, no armor, no sword, just a staff. Yeah, we're going to fight. I guess I can make a good bet on the outcome of this fight, right? The scripture tells us that David ran towards the giant. He ran to the spot where he knew that he would not miss. He would still be a distance from the spear and from the sword. He would then wind up his sling from that distance, and he would aim towards the target, and he would not fail, because that rock was sent by the hand of God. So David killed the giant with a long-range weapon. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn that using the right weapon at the right time is important, isn't it? Yes. If someone is shooting a cannon at you, don't stand there with a dagger. Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Now, the dagger is a weapon, but it's no defense against a cannon, or to bring this up in more modern terms, it's no defense against a Scud missile. And it's the same thing with spiritual weapons. You've got to use the right weapon at the right time. That's how it is. If someone is coming towards you, running towards you quickly, you don't spend time getting out a cannon, getting it ready to shoot at them. You pull out your dagger and you're ready for hand-to-hand combat. What are these weapons? The first one is the weapon of resisting. This weapon is used when we are attacked by Satan and his minions. Scripture tells us what we are to do in James. He says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan will always attack us in the weakness of our flesh, the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh. He appeals to us from that degree. That's how he appealed to Eve in the garden. That's how he appealed to Jesus in the desert. And that's how he will appeal to you day by day by day. He will appeal to you in the lust of your flesh. He tempted Jesus after 40 days of fasting when his body was its weakest. The second weapon is the weapon of rejoicing. You don't use this weapon when Satan comes after you. Ha 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 ha, oh, I'm so happy. Oh, Satan is attacking me. No, it doesn't work that way though. This weapon is used when you're faced with troubling, dark circumstances, problems that come into your life that just seem to be overwhelming you. You know, you've got a bushel full already and they just keep coming in. For example, it's dark, it's raining, you're all alone, and your car breaks down on the freeway. Use the weapon of rejoicing during those times. Paul says, rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Can you give thanks to God for a flat tire? Can you give thanks to God for these situations that come into your life? Now, I kind of gave you an easy one to go by, and you perhaps could rejoice in that situation because you've got a AAA card or you've got your cell phone on you and you can always call and get somebody to come and help you out. But Paul used this weapon when he and Silas were in prison for casting out a demon out of a slave girl there in Philippi. The people of the city were so incensed by this that they grabbed them, they tore off their clothes, they beat them with rods, and then they threw them into prison and they charged the jailer of the prison, you put them in a place where they can't get out. Keep them securely. So he put them in the lowest dungeon with their feet in stocks. Acts 16 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were trying to figure a way to get out. No, that isn't what it says. It says they were praying and singing hymns to God and the prisoners were listening to them. Can you imagine what it was like in that prison that night? These prisoners had never heard anything like this before. And then it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. I could make a spiritual application here and say, you know, that's exactly what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives. Our chains are loosed. We're no longer having to serve sin any longer. The jailer understood that this was a spiritual thing. He feared that the prisoners had fled. He was about to kill himself, fall on his sword, because he knew that he would have to serve out their punishment. And then Paul calls out with a loud voice and he says, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. As I said, the jailer knew this was an act of God, and so he fell down before Paul and Silas and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's the cry that every person must make before the Lord. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he was. Glorious testimony. You know, after I learned of the weapon of rejoicing, I realized that I didn't have to resist Satan nearly so much. I could rejoice when the circumstances came along because rejoicing is putting into action the faith that you have. And I will see your faith when I see you rejoice. When troubles and trials come into your life and you rejoice over those troubles, you're demonstrating your faith in God. You can't rejoice and be discouraged or depressed. Satan gets to me through discouragement, and please believe me when I say that over the last couple of weeks I've had plenty of opportunity to have discouragement. If I get depressed, I won't rejoice. And you also can't rejoice and worry at the same time, or be bitter and worry if you're rejoicing. The next weapon that we're given in Scripture is the weapon of love. Have you ever had a family member, a co-worker, or someone that you just can't seem to get along with? Maybe it's even someone who has declared themselves to be your enemy. I had a fellow at work many, many years ago. I got a job and I was happy to have the job, but this guy actually declared himself to be my enemy. Told me so much, face to face. Because I was a Christian and he was a believer in a false religion. What do we want God to do with our enemies? And I did this. We usually pray and ask God to remove them. Lord, please take that person out of my life. We may even get desperate and say, Lord, let them get into a car accident, put them in a hospital, give them another job, do something to them. But does he do that? No, usually not. What does God do? God puts them in charge of us. Or he puts them in a position where it seems like we will never be able to escape. But don't be fooled. Perhaps this is also God's way of giving you the opportunity of investing part of your life in them, demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your opportunity to love your enemy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, love your enemies and those who despitefully use you. These are actively working against you. And so when we learn to use the weapon of love, we will never fail in dealing with people. Instead of trying to get away from that person, look for ways in which you can invest of your time, your energy into their lives. If it's a coworker, instead of complaining about that person behind their backs, find ways to talk them up to others. Look for areas in other people's lives where you can invest your energy. Ask God for ideas on how to do this if you can't come up with any of your own. Demonstrate genuine love, and you'll see these enemies fall down before you. That jailer was an enemy, wasn't he? That jailer wanted to make sure that they were kept captive there. He didn't give them good treatment. He didn't feed them. He didn't clothe them. He put them in stocks. But when given the opportunity, Paul and Silas demonstrated genuine love. The next is a weapon of meditation. And this is a weapon that you must have prepared ahead of time. This is not a weapon that you can pull out and just use. If you're going to use this weapon effectively, you must have memorized Scripture and then learned how to meditate on it. Joshua said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You must have a knowledge of the Word of God. Again, I was talking with a fellow this week, and I had told him to read Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. And he called me up with some questions and he said, I don't understand this at all. What does it mean? What is the breastplate of righteousness? And I said, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, how can I have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? I said, you act rightly in every situation just as Jesus would act. Your loins girt about with truth. You always speak the truth no matter what. The helmet of salvation. He says, well, that may be the only one that I've got. I said, well, at least you're protecting your most vital part of your body. But you're still just like a naked man running through a battlefield. You have nothing as defense. You don't even have the Word of God because you don't read your Bible. You've never meditated upon it. I actually had to tell the word Ephesians for him and tell him where to find that in Scripture. But believe you me, Satan knows Scripture. We often fight using the wrong weapons of our warfare. And these are not all of them. I'll try to finish this up next week. If you ask someone what are the weapons of your warfare, they will give you the Christian armor from Ephesians chapter 6 usually. But what is the difference? The difference is that the Christian armor is for our defense. We need that to protect us. People will say, oh no, not the sword. The sword is there. That's a weapon of offense. Yes, the sword is an offensive weapon, but in this usage and in this context, it is a defensive weapon. What is it? It is the Word of God. The Word of God is used to defend us. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, remember how Jesus answered Satan? Like I said, Satan knows the Word of God. This is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus used the weapon of meditation when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He later used the weapon of resisting when he said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Satan tried to use Scripture to tempt Jesus next. And again, Jesus used the weapon of meditation to defeat Satan. And in the context of the armor, Jesus used the Word of God as a defensive weapon. It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You'll notice also that Jesus did not use the weapon of rejoicing, nor the weapon of love against Satan. These weapons would not work in that opportunity. He was speaking the truth to Satan, the truth that Satan did not want to hear, because Satan is the father of lies. I'd really like to go a lot farther about the weapon of prayer, but we'll just have to wait for a subsequent lesson on this. But I might just add that before I close, that the weapon of prayer is the weapon that seems to be used in most situations in the church today. Most Christians believe that we only have one weapon. That is the weapon of prayer. I'll tell you a little bit more about that next week. Let's prepare our hearts for the communion table this morning. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. God will forgive any sin that's in our lives, no matter what it may be. We have the opportunity, while we live in this flesh, to come before the Lord. Some of us may have to come more often than others, confessing our sin. We need to resist the devil. We need to use these weapons in our warfare against him and realize that God has not left us without hope, without weapons. But He's given us a great opportunity to use these effectively against Satan's domain. He says in Scripture that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, against the church, against our testimony, against the Word of God. We're not to be Christians holed up inside of a fortress waiting for God to come and rescue us. We are to actively go forth and do battle with those that are in the world, to search and seek out the hearts of those who are lost in sin. So let's prepare our hearts by quiet time of reflection. If there's any known sin in your life that needs to be confessed, would you do so at this time as we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts? We thank You, Lord, that You have given to us the great resources of these weapons within Your Word so that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're in a battle. The enemy is unseen. We often do not know why we are being attacked, but Lord, we just pray that You will give us discernment to be able to know why these trials and temptations and tribulations come upon our lives. Lord, we ask that we might effectively use the proper weapon in our defense against these things and also as an offense against Satan and his domain. As we choose from these resources that are given to us in Your Word, we know that we can be effective. We know that as authority and power has been given to You, that You have sent us into the world with that same power and authority, and that we may go knowing that Satan's defenses are broken down. That when You spoke on the cross, it is finished. That we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.